Welcome to the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. This podcast will be a sharing of part of my morning routine as I prepare for the day with the Word of God. We will be partaking of Puritan prayers from the Valley of Vision, each day's morning devotional from Charles Haddon Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and we'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the newest and, I believe, the most accurate translation of the Word of God. We will be following a Bible reading calendar that provides for reading the whole Bible in a year that was created by Minister Robert Murray McShane for his congregation back in 1842, and that has been a part of my daily reading for over 6 years now. Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Wednesday, March 15th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I am Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. Definitely worth your while. A lot of great listening over there. Honestly, more than you're going to have time to listen to, but definitely covering a broad spectrum of topics. So like I said, worth your while. Definitely worth your while to go over there and listen. I also want to continue to point you at the last link in the show notes. It is for the Vail Valley Baptist Church Give, Send, Go campaign. We are striving to rapidly pay off our mortgage so that we can shift gears and commence establishment of a Christian classical education-based school to give an alternative to our community. So go ahead and click on the link. Take a read through, much more thorough description than I just gave you. Then we would ask three things of you. We'd ask you to pray for us, we'd ask you to prayerfully consider giving to us, and we would ask you to pass the link along so others can do the same. All right, well, let's go ahead and get started today. We got a much longer section in the Godly Man's Picture, so let's go ahead and do our Bible reading for the morning segment. Excuse me, I think it's a little shorter, but we'll see. But let's go ahead and open up like we used to do on Wednesday mornings with the fourth day morning prayer. It's called True Christianity. Lord of heaven, let's pray. Lord of heaven, thy goodness is inexpressible and inconceivable. In the works of creation, thou art almighty. In the dispensations of providence, all wise. In the gospel of grace, all love. And in thy Son, thou hast provided for our deliverance from the effects of sin, the justification of our persons, the sanctification of our natures, the perseverance of our souls in the path of life. Though exposed to the terrors of thy law, we have a refuge from the storm. Though compelled to cry unclean, we have a fountain for sin. Though creature cells of emptiness, we have a fullness accessible to all and incapable of reduction. Grant us always to know that to walk with Jesus makes other interests a shadow and a dream. Keep us from intermittent attention to eternal things. Save us from the delusion of those who fail to go far in religion, who are concerned but not converted, who have another heart but not a new one, who have light, zeal, confidence, but not Christ. Let us judge our Christianity not only by our dependence upon Jesus, but by our love to Him, our conformity to Him, our knowledge of Him. Give us a religion that is both real and progressive, that holds on its way and grows stronger, that lives and works in the Spirit, that profits by every correction, and is injured by no carnal indulgence. Amen. All right. I'm sorry, I need to click and shift some stuff around here. Okay. All right, now our morning devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for March 15th, the morning one here. The text is from 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Christ has grace without measure in himself, but he hath not retained it for himself. As the reservoir empties itself into the pipes, so hath Christ emptied out his grace for his people. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. He seems only to have in order to dispense to us. He stands like the fountain, always flowing, but only running in order to supply the empty pitchers and the thirsty lips, which draw nigh unto it. Like a tree he bears sweet fruit, not to hang on boughs, but to be gathered by those who need. Grace, whether its work be to pardon, to cleanse, to preserve, to strengthen, to enlighten, to quicken, or to restore, is ever to be had from him freely and without price. Nor is there one form of the work of grace which he has not bestowed upon his people. As the blood of the body, though flowing from the heart, belongs equally to every member, so the influences of grace are the inheritance of every saint united to the Lamb. And herein there is a sweet communion between Christ and his church, inasmuch as they both receive the same grace. Christ is the head upon which the oil is first poured, But the same oil runs to the very skirts of the garments, so that the meanest saint has an unction of the same costly moisture as that which fell upon the head. This is true communion, when the sap of grace flows from the stem to the branch, and when it is perceived that the stem itself is sustained by the very nourishment which feeds the branch. As we, day by day, receive grace from Jesus, and more constantly recognize it as coming from Him, we shall behold Him in communion with us, and enjoy the felicity of communion with Him. Let us make daily use of our riches, and ever repair to Him as to our own Lord and covenant, taking from Him the supply of all we need, with as much boldness as men take money from their own purse. All right. Now our reading for the day. We're starting in Numbers 22, verse 21, and reading into Numbers 23, and then we got some in Luke 1. We're going to wrap that chapter up, Psalm 58, and then a couple verses in Proverbs 11. So, Numbers 22, verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. So the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two young men were with him. Then the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn it back into the way. Then the angel of Yahweh stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, and it pressed itself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck it again. And the angel of Yahweh passed on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. Then the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh and lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head down and prostrated himself to the ground. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. And the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If it had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let it live." And Balaam said to the angel of Yahweh, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. So now, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." But the angel of Yahweh said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the words which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Then Balak heard that Balaam was coming, and went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I indeed unable to honor you?" So Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep, and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it happened in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there the end of the camp of the peoples. Numbers 23, verses 1 through 30. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." So Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps Yahweh will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar." Then Yahweh put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus." So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. Then he took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me. Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom Yahweh has not denounced? For I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells alone, and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can number the dust of Jacob, or count the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have blessed them repeatedly. And he replied, Must I not be careful to speak what Yahweh puts in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, Please come with me to another place from where you may see them. But you will only see the end of them, and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there. So he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, Stand here beside your burnt offering, while I myself meet Yahweh over there. Then Yahweh met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, What has Yahweh spoken? Then he took up his discourse and said, Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? Behold, I have received command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Yahweh his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said of Jacob, and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. I will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, Do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam replied to Balak, Did I not tell you, saying, Whatever Yahweh speaks, that I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be right in the eyes of God that you curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had said, and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. All right. Luke 1, we're going to do verses 57 through the end of the chapter, I believe. It's verse 80. Now the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her. And they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child. And they were going to call him Zechariah after the name of his father. But his mother answered and said, No, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. And they were making signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, His name is John. And they all marveled. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, blessing God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard these things put them in their hearts, saying, What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us, in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. All right, now Psalm 58. For the choir director, Al-Tesheth of David, a miktam. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O God? Do you judge with equity, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you prepare a path for the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak falsehood wander in error from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions. O Yahweh, let them flow away like the water that runs off. When he aims his arrow, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never behold the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the living and the burning alike. The righteous will be glad when he beholds the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. All right. And finally, Proverbs 11, verses 12 and 13. He who despises his neighbor lacks a heart of wisdom, but a man of discernment keeps silent. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, but he who is faithful in spiritual and spirit conceals a matter. Where there is no guidance, the people... I'm sorry, I went too far. All right, well, that is our reading for the day. I got to page through, because unfortunately I couldn't find the right link for the one we're supposed to be reading today, the prayer we're supposed to close with today. So I'm going to be reading it straight out of my hard copy. There it is. I went one page past. But anyways, I hope you have a wonderful day. I thank you for spending this time with me first thing in the morning. Or in the morning, assuming you do spend it in the morning with me. I thank you for spending this time. I hope it's edifying to you, spending this time in the Word. I know it is to me on top of my other reading. The more we're in the Word, the more it saturates what we're doing. And I'm not talking just blatantly blazing through. I hope you're really paying attention to what I'm reading. I am doing my best to do so as well, to really take in what God has said through these human authors. To help guide us, to help show us, to help us understand and learn our theology so that we can truly walk as imitators of Christ and as imitators of God, because that is so critical. All right. Well, again, like I said, I hope you have a wonderful day. I would implore you to go ahead and to continue to do all that you do for the glory of God. And I hope to see you for the evening segment. Like I said, it's going to be a little bit longer. I'm going to be reading chapter 11, Comfort to the Godly. It's a little bit longer, but not huge. Chapter 12, is the one we're going to have to break in half. So that will be Thursday and Friday. Yeah, Thursday and Friday evening segments, I think. And then Saturday, I think it's going to work out that's when Bible study will start back up, Friday or Saturday evening. So, but again, thank you for spending the time with me. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. The prayer we're going to close in from Valley of Vision is called Caring Love. Let's pray. All-sufficient King, when I come into thy presence, I see the glory of thy perfections, the throne of eternal and universal empire, the 10,000 times 10,000 who minister to thee. Impress my mind with the consciousness of thy greatness, not to drive me from thee, but to inspire me to approach thee, not to diminish my confidence in thee, but to lead me to admire thy great condescension. Thou hast been mindful of me, and visited me, taken charge of me from birth, cared in all conditions for me, fed me at thy table, drawn the curtains of love around me, given me new mercies every morning. Suffer me not to forget that I look for yet greater blessings, a hope beyond the grave, the earnest and foretastes of immortality. Holiness, wisdom, strength, peace, joy, all these thou hast provided for me in Christ. I grieve to think how insensible I have been of the claims of thy authority and the endearments of thy love, how little I have credited thy truth, treated thy promises, feared thy threats, obeyed thy commands, improved my advantages, welcomed thy warnings, responded to thy grace. But notwithstanding my desert, I yet live. May the goodness always lead me to repentance, and thy longings prove my salvation. And thy long suffering prove my salvation. Amen. All right, again. I hope you have a great day, and I hope to see you this afternoon. Have a good one. Can't find the stop button. God bless.
Welcome to the evening segment of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast.
Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Wednesday, March 15th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. Definitely worth your time to get over there. Some great, great, great reading over there. We're going to be continuing this evening reading The Godly Man's Picture. We're coming very, very close to the end. We're going to be reading chapter 11 today, Comfort to the Godly, from Thomas Watson's The Godly Man Picture, Godly Man's Picture. And as I've told you before, this is not about a man. This is not about men or males. This is Thomas Watson trying to show us what the godly person should look like. That's what he's talking about here. What should be the picture of the godly man? What should the person who is truly saved, who is truly converted, who is truly renewed in their mind, as R.C. Sproul used for his radio broadcast and all of that, renewing your mind, being renewed in mind, being renewed in soul. That walking that worthy walk that Ephesians 4-6 talks of. That's what Thomas Watson is trying to show us here. And so chapter 11 is comfort to the godly. So that's the thing. This should be comfort to those of us who are truly saved. Those of us who are truly saved, it should be comfort to us, but who should truly be looking godly. So we're going to go ahead and open up in prayer to get going with this, because it's going to be a little bit longer read. I couldn't come up with a link for the one I'm going to open up, the prayer I'm going to open up with from Valley of Vision this morning. So I'm going to read it straight out of the book, but I did put the page down if you happen to get yourself a copy from Banner of Truth, to read this so you can have a hard copy, which I would definitely encourage you to. Which I would definitely encourage you to get hold of. So, the prayer we're going to open with this morning or this evening is called Comforts. So let's pray. Giver of all good, streams upon streams of love overflow my path. Thou hast made me out of nothing, hast recalled me from a far country, hast translated me from ignorance to knowledge, from darkness to light, from death to life, from misery to peace, from folly to wisdom, from error to truth, from sin to victory. Thanks be to thee for my high and holy calling. I bless thee for ministering angels, for the comforts of thy word, for the ordinances of thy church, for the teaching of thy Spirit, for thy holy sacraments, for the communion of saints, for Christian fellowship, for the recorded annals of holy lives, for examples sweet to allure, for beacons and sad to deter. Thy will is in all thy provisions, to enable me to grow in grace and to meet for thy eternal presence. My heaven-born faith gives promise of eternal sight, my new birth a pledge of never-ending life. I draw near to thee, knowing thou wilt draw near to me. I ask of thee, believing thou hast already given. I entrust myself to thee, for thou hast redeemed me. I bless and adore thee, the eternal God, for the comfort of these thoughts, the joy of these hopes. Amen. All right, now our evening devotional from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening for March 15th. The text is from 2 Chronicles 31:21. He did it with all his heart and prospered. I went to hit a button and things didn't change the way they should have. All right, so this is no unusual occurrence. It is the general rule of the moral universe that those men prosper who do their work with all their hearts, while those are almost certain to fail who go to their labor leaving half their hearts behind them. God does not give harvest to idle men, except harvests of thistles. Nor is he pleased to send wealth to those who will not dig in the field to find its hid treasure. It is universally confessed that if a man would prosper, he must be diligent in business. It is the same in religion, as it is in other things. If you would prosper in your work for Jesus, let it be heart work, and let it be done with all your heart. Put as much force, energy, heartiness, and earnestness into religion as ever you do into business, for it deserves far more. The Holy Spirit helps our infirmities, but he does not encourage our idleness. He loves active believers. Who are the most useful men in the Christian church? The men who do what they undertake for God with all their hearts. Who are the most successful Sabbath school teachers? The most talented? No, the most zealous. The men whose hearts are on fire. Those are the men who see their Lord riding forth prosperously in the majesty of his salvation. Wholeheartedness shows itself in perseverance. There may be failure at first, but the earnest worker will say, "It is the Lord's work, and it must be done. My Lord has bidden me do it, and in his strength I will accomplish it." Christian, art thou thus with all thine heart serving thy master? Remember the earnestness of Jesus. Think what heart work was his. He could say, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." When he sweat great drops of blood, it was no light burden he had to carry upon those blessed shoulders. And when he poured out his heart, it was no weak effort he was making, for the salvation of his people was Was Jesus in earnest, and are we lukewarm? I think that would be a resounding yes. We tend to be lukewarm. What a great one from Spurgeon. All right. So, wow. That bookmark was not there. Huh, I must not have marked it right. All right, so anyways, we're doing chapter 11 today, like I said, in Thomas Watson's The Godly Man's Picture. And this is chapter 11 is Comfort to the Godly. All right, here we go. So chapter 11, Comfort to the Godly. The least degree of godliness shall be preserved. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench, till he sends forth judgment unto victory. Matthew 12:20. This text is spoken prophetically of Christ. He will not insult his people concerning their infirmities. He will not crush grace in its infancy. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench. Isaiah 42:3. I begin with the first, the bruised reed. Question: What is to be understood here by a reed? Answer: It is not to be taken literally, but figuratively. It is a rational reed, the spiritual part of man, the soul, which may well be compared to a reed, because it is subject to imbecility and shaking in this life, until it grows up unto a firm cedar in heaven. Question: What is meant by a bruised reed? Answer: It is a soul that is humbled and bruised by the sense of its sin. It weeps, but it does not despair. It is tossed upon the waves of fear, yet not without the anchor of hope. Hope. Question: What is meant by Christ not breaking this bruised reed? Answer: The sense is that Christ will not discourage any mournful spirit who is in the pangs of the new birth. If the bruise of sin is felt, it shall not be mortal. A bruised reed shall he not break. In the words, there is a meiosis, an understatement. He will not break it. That is, he will bind up the bruised reed. He will comfort it. The result of the whole is to show Christ's compassion to a poor, dejected sinner who beats upon his breast and hardly dares to lift up his eye for mercy. Luke 18:13. The heart of the Lord Jesus yearns for him. This bruised reed he will not break. In the text, there are two parts. One, a supposition, a soul who is penitentially bruised. And number two, a proposition, it shall not be broken. Doctrine. The bruised soul shall not be broken. He binds up their wounds. Psalm 147:3. For this purpose, Christ received both his mission and his unction, that he might bind up the bruised soul. The Lord has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted. Isaiah 61:1. But why will Christ not break a bruised reed? Number one, out of the sweetness of his nature. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. James 5:11. He begets compassion in other creatures and is therefore called the Father of Mercies, 2 Corinthians 1:3. And surely he himself is not without compassion. When a poor soul is afflicted in spirit, God will not exercise harshness towards it, lest he be thought to lay aside his own tender disposition. Hence it is that the Lord has been ever solicitous for his bruised ones, as the mother is most careful of her children who are weak and sickly. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Those who have been spiritually bruised, who like lambs are weakly and tender, Christ will carry in the arms of free grace. Number 2, because a contrite heart is his sacrifice. Psalm 51:17. A bruised spirit sends forth tears, which are like precious wine. Psalm 56:8. A bruised soul is big with holy desires. Yes, it is lovesick. Therefore, if a bruised reed has such virtue in it, Christ will not break it. No spices, when they are bruised, are as fragrant to us as a contrite spirit is to God. Number 3, because it so closely resembles Christ. Jesus Christ was once bruised on the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isaiah 53:10. His hands and feet were bruised with the nails. His side was bruised with the spear. A bruised reed resembles a bruised Savior. Indeed, a bruised reed is a member of Christ, and though it is weak, Christ will not cut it off, but will cherish it all the more. Number 1. Will Christ not break the bruised reed? This tacitly implies that he will break unbruised reeds. Those who were never touched with a troubled spirit, but live and die in impenitence. These are hard reeds, or rather rocks. Christ will not break a bruised reed, but he will break a hard reed. Many do not know what it is to be bruised reeds. They are bruised outwardly by affliction, but they are not bruised by their sin. They never knew what the pangs of the new birth meant. You will hear some thank God that they were always at peace, that they never had any anxiety of spirit. These bless God for the greatest curse. Those who are not bruised penitentially shall be broken judicially. Those whose hearts would not break for sin shall break with despair. In hell there is nothing to be seen but a heap of stones and a hammer. A heap of stones, these are hard hearts and a hammer. This is God's power and justice, breaking them in pieces. Number 2, will Christ not break a bruised reed? See, then, the gracious disposition of Jesus Christ. He is full of mercy and sympathy. Though he may bruise the soul for sin, he will not break it. The surgeon may lance the body and make it bleed, but he will bind up the wound. Just as Christ has beams of majesty, so he has a heart of mercy. Christ has both the lion and the lamb on his coat of arms. The lion in respect to his fierceness toward this wicked, Psalm 50:22, and the lamb in respect to his mildness towards his people. His name is Jesus, a Savior, and his office is a healer, Malachi 4:2. Christ made a bandage of his own blood to heal a broken heart. Christ is the quintessence of love. Someone said, if the sweetness of all flowers were in one flower, how sweet that flower would be. Christ is that flower. How full of mercy is Christ, in whom all mercy meets. Christ has a skillful hand and a tender heart. He will not break a bruised reed. Some are so full of ostracism and cruelty as to add affliction to affliction, which is to lay more weight on a dying man. But our Lord Jesus is a compassionate high priest. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Every bruise of the soul goes to his heart. None refuse Christ, except those who do not know him. He is nothing but love incarnated. He himself was bruised, to heal those who are bruised. Number 3, will Christ not break a bruised reed? See then what encouragement there is here for faith. If Christ had said he would break the bruised reed, then indeed there would be ground for despair. But when Christ says he will not break a bruised reed, this opens a door of hope for humble bruised souls. If we can say that we have been bruised for sin, why do we not believe? Why do we go drooping under our fears and discouragements as if there was no mercy for us? Christ says he will heal the broken in heart. Psalm 147:3. Unbelief says, no, he will not heal me. Christ says he will cure the bruised soul. Unbelief says, no, he will kill it. Just as unbelief makes our comforts void, so it tries to make the word void, as if all God's promises were but forgeries, or like blanks in a lottery. Has the Lord not said he will not break a bruised reed, and can truth lie? Oh, what a sin unbelief is! Some think it is dreadful to be among the number of drunkards, swearers, and whoremongers. Let me tell you, it is no less dreadful to be among the number of unbelievers. Revelation 21:8. Unbelief is worse than any other sin, because it brings God, his word and his promises into suspicion with the creature. It robs him of the richest jewel in his crown, which is his truth. He that does not believe God has made him a liar, 1 John 5:10. Use 1. Oh, then, let all humble sinners go to Jesus Christ. Christ was bruised with desertion, to heal those who are bruised with sin. If you can show Christ your sores and touch him by faith, then you shall be healed of all your soul bruises. If Christ will not break you, then do not undo yourself by despair. Use 2. Will Jesus Christ not break a bruised reed? Then this is a reproof of those who do what they can to break the bruised reed, and those who go about hindering the work of conversion in others. When they see them wounded and troubled for sin, they dishearten them, telling them that piety is a sour, melancholy thing, and that they had better return to their former pleasures. When an arrow of conviction is shot into their conscience, these pull it out again and will not allow the work of conviction to go forward. Thus, when the soul is almost bruised, they hinder it from a thorough bruise. This is being devils to others. If shedding the blood of another makes a man guilty, then what is it to damn another's soul? Sorry. Use 3. This text is a spiritual honeycomb, dripping consolation into all bruised hearts. As in the body, when there is a swoon or a fainting of the vital spirits, we apply cordials, so when sinners are bruised for their sins, I will give them some cordials to revive them. This text is comforting to a poor soul, who sits with Job among the ashes and is dejected at the sense of its unworthiness. Ah, says the soul, I am unworthy of mercy. What am I that God should ever look upon me? Those who have greater gifts and graces may perhaps obtain a look from God, but alas, I am unworthy. Does your unworthiness trouble you? What is more unworthy than a bruised reed? Yet there is a promise made as to that condition. A bruised reed he will not break. The promise is not made to the fig or olive tree, which are fertile plants, but to the bruised reed. Though you are despicable in your own eyes, a poor shattered reed, yet you may be glorified in the eyes of the Lord. Do not let your unworthiness discourage you. If you see yourself as vile and Christ as precious, this promise is yours. Christ will not break you, but will bind up your wounds. Question, but how shall I know that I am savingly bruised? Answer, did God ever bring you to your knees? Has your proud heart been humbled? Did you ever see yourself as a sinner and nothing but a sinner? Did you ever with a weeping eye look upon Christ? And did those tears drip from the eye of faith? This is gospel bruising. Can you say, Lord, though I do not see you, yet I love you? Though I am in the dark, yet I cast anchor on you? This is to be a bruised reed. Objection 1. But I fear I am not bruised enough. Answer. It is hard to prescribe the right measure of humiliation. It is the same in the new birth as in the natural birth. Some give birth with more pangs and some with fewer. But would you like to know when you are bruised enough? It is when your spirit is so troubled that you are willing to let go of those lusts which brought you the greatest pleasure and delight. When sin is not only discarded, but you are disgusted with it, then you have been bruised enough. The medicine is strong enough when it has purged out the disease. The soul is bruised enough when the love of sin is purged out. Objection 2. But I fear I am not bruised as I should be. I find my heart is so hard. Answer 1. We must distinguish between hardness of heart and a hard heart. The best heart may have some hardness in it, but though there is some hardness in it, it is not a hard heart. Names are given according to the better part of something. If we come into a field that has tares and wheat in it, we do not call it a field of tares, but a wheat field. So even though there is hardness in the heart as well as softness, God, who judges by that part which is more excellent, looks on it as a soft heart. Answer 2. There is a great difference between the hardness in the wicked and the hardness in the godly. The one is natural, the other is only accidental. The hardness in a wicked man is like the hardness of a stone, which is an innate and continued hardness. The hardness in a child of God is like the hardness of ice, which is soon melted by the sunbeams. Perhaps God has withdrawn his spirit at present, so that the heart is congealed, like ice. But let God's spirit, like the sun, return and shine on the heart, and now it has a gracious thaw on it, and it melts in love. Answer 3. Do you not grieve under your hardness? You sigh for lack of groans. You weep for lack of tears. The hard reed cannot weep. If you were not a bruised reed, all this weeping could not come from you. Objection 3. But I am a barren reed. I bear no fruit, therefore I fear I will be broken. Answer. Gracious hearts are apt to overlook the good that is in them. They can spy the worm in the leaf, but not the fruit. Why do you say you are barren? If you are a bruised reed, you are not barren. The spiritual reed engrafted into the true vine is fruitful. There is so much sap in Christ that it makes all who are engrafted into him bear fruit. Christ distills grace like drops of dew on the soul. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow as the lily. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be like the olive tree. Hosea 14:5-6. The God who made the dry rod blossom will make the dry reed flourish. So much for the first expression in the text. I proceed to the second. The smoking flax he shall not quench. 1 Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. 2 Mark 9:24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. 1 Peter 1:7-8. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Number 17, verses 5 and 8. Question, what is meant by smoking? Answer, by smoke is meant corruption. Smoke is offensive to the eye. No sin offends the pure eye of God. Question, what is meant by smoking flax? Answer, it means grace mingled with corruption. As with a little fire there may be much smoke, so with a little grace there may be much corruption. Question, what is meant by Christ not quenching the smoking flax? Answer, the meaning is that even though there is only a spark of grace with much sin, Christ will not put out this spark. There is a figure in the words, he will not quench, that implies he will increase it. Nothing is easier than to quench smoking flax. The least touch does it. But Christ will not quench it. He will not blow out the spark of grace. Rather, he will blow it into a flame. He will turn this smoking flax into a burning candle. Doctrine, that a little grace mixed with much corruption shall not be quenched. For illustrating this, I will show you. 1, that a little grace is often mixed with much corruption. 2, that this little grace interlined with corruption shall not be quenched. 3, the reasons for the proposition. 1, often in the godly, a little grace is mingled with much corruption. Lord, I believe. There was some faith. Help my unbelief. Mark 9:24. There was corruption mixed with it. There are in the best saints interweavings of sin and grace. A dark side with the light, much pride with the light. Much pride mixed with humility. Much earthliness with heavenliness. Grace in the godly man often smack of an old crabtree stock. Indeed, in many of the regenerate there is more corruption than grace. So much smoke that you can scarcely discern any fire. So much distrust that you can hardly see any faith. 1 Samuel 27:1. So much passion that you can hardly see any meekness. Jonah, a peevish prophet, quarrels with God. No, he justifies his passion. I do well to be angry, even unto death. Jonah 4:9. Here there was so much passion that it was hard to see any grace. A Christian in this life is like a glass that has more froth than wine, or like a diseased body that has more illness than vigor. This may humble the best to consider how much corruption is interspersed with their grace. 2, this little grace, though mixed with much corruption, shall not be quenched. The smoking flax he will not quench. The disciples' faith was at first only small. They forsook Christ and fled. Matthew 26:56. Here there was smoking flax, but Christ did not quench that little grace. He nourished and animated it. Their faith afterwards grew stronger, and they openly confessed Christ. Acts 4:29-30. Here the flax was flaming. 3. The reason why Christ will not quench the smoking flax. 1, because this little light which is in the smoking flax is of divine production. It comes from the Father of lights, and the Lord will not quench the work of his own grace. Everything by the instinct of nature will preserve its own. The hen that hatches her young will preserve and nourish them. She will not destroy them as soon as they are hatched. God, who has put this tenderness into the creature to preserve its young, will much more nourish the work of his own spirit in the heart. Will he light up the lamp of grace in the soul and then put it out? This would be neither for his interest nor for his honor. Number two, Christ will not quench the beginnings of grace because a little grace is as precious as much grace. A small pearl is still of value. Though the pearl of faith is little, yet if it is a true pearl, it shines gloriously in God's eyes. A goldsmith takes account of the least filings of gold and will not throw them away. The pupil of the eye is only little, yet it is of great use. It can at once view a huge part of the heavens. A little faith can justify. A weak hand can tie the nuptial knot. A weak faith can unite to Christ, just as well as a strong faith. A little grace makes us like God. A silver penny bears the king's image on it, as well as a larger coin does. The least bit of grace bears God's image on it. Would God destroy his own image? When the temples in Greece were demolished, Xerxes caused the temple of Diana to be preserved for the beauty of its structure. When God will destroy all the glory of the world and set it on fire, he will not destroy the least grace, because it bears an imprint of his own likeness on it. That little spark in the smoking flax is a ray and beams of God's own glory. Number three, Christ will not quench the smoking flax because this little light in the flax may grow into a flame. Grace is compared to a grain of mustard seed. Of all seeds, it is the least. But when it has grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree. Matthew 13:31-32. The greatest grace was once little. The oak was once an acorn. The most renowned faith in the world was once in its spiritual infancy. The greatest flame of zeal was once only smoking flax. Grace, like the waters of the sanctuary, rise higher. Ezekiel 47:1-5. If then the smallest embryo and seed of holiness has a ripening and growing nature, the Lord will not allow it to be aborted. Number four, Christ will not quench the smoking flax, because when he preserves a little light and a great deal of smoke, here the glory of his power shines forth. The trembling soul thinks it will be swallowed up by sin, but God preserves a little quantity of grace in the heart. No, he makes that spark prevail over corruption, as the fire from heaven licked up the water in the trench, 1 Kings 18:38. So God gets himself a glorious name and carries away the trophies of honor. My strength is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Number one, see the different dealings of God and men. Men, because of a little smoke, will quench a great deal of light. God, for a great deal of smoke, will not quench a little light. It is the way of the world that if they see a little failing in another, they will pass by and quench a great deal of worth because of it. This is our nature, to aggravate a little fault and diminish a great deal of value, to see the infirmities and darken the excellences of others. Just as we take more notice of the twinkling of a star than the shining of a star. We censure others for their passion, but we do not admire them for their piety. Thus, for a little smoke that we see in others, we quench much light. God does not act like that. For a great deal of smoke, he will not quench a little light. He sees the sincerity and overlooks many infirmities. The least sparks of grace he nourishes and blows on them gently with the breath of his spirit until they break forth into a flame. Number two, if Christ will not quench the smoking flax, then we must not quench the smoking flax in ourselves. If grace does not increase into as great a flame as we see in others, and we therefore conclude that we have no fire of the spirit in us, that would be to quench the smoking flax and to bear false witness against others, just as we must not credit false evidence, neither may we deny true evidences. Just as fire may be hidden in the embers, so grace may be hidden under many disorders of the soul. Some Christians are so skillful at this, in accusing themselves for lack of grace. It is as if they received a fee from Satan to plead for him against themselves. This is a great mistake, to argue from the weakness of grace to its absence. It is one thing to be weak in faith, and another to lack faith. The one whose eyesight is dim is lacking in his sight, but he is not lacking sight. A little grace is still grace, even though it is smothered under much corruption. Number three, if the least spark of grace shall not be quenched, then it follows as a great truth that there is no falling from grace. If the least bit of grace were to perish, then the smoking flax would be quenched. Grace may be shaken by fears and doubts, but it is not torn up by the roots. I grant that seeming grace may be lost, that this wildfire may be blown out, but not the fire of the Spirit's kindling. Grace may be dormant in the soul, but it is not dead. Just as a man in a coma does not exert vital energy, grace may be eclipsed, but not extinguished. A Christian may lose his comfort, like a tree in autumn, which has shed its fruit, but there is still sap in the vine, and the seed of God remains, 1 John 3:9. Grace is a flower of eternity. The smoking flax cannot be quenched by affliction. Rather, it is like those trees of which Pliny writes, growing in the Red Sea. Though beaten upon by the waves, they stand immovable, and though sometimes covered with water, they flourish all the more. Grace is like a true oriental diamond that sparkles and cannot be broken. I confess that it is a matter of wonder that grace should not be wholly annihilated, especially if we consider two things. Number one, the malice of Satan. He is a malignant spirit and lays barriers in our way to heaven. The devil, with the wind of temptation, labors to blow out the spark of grace in our hearts. If this will not do, he stirs up wicked men and raises the militia of hell against us. What a wonder it is that this bright star of grace should not be swept down by the tail of the dragon. Number two, the world of corruption in our hearts. Sin makes up the major part in a Christian. There is in the best heart more dregs than spirits. The heart swarms with sin. What a great deal of pride and atheism there is in the soul. Now is it not astonishing that this lily of grace should be able to grow among so many thorns? It is as great a wonder that a little grace should be preserved in the midst of so much corruption. As to see a candle burning in the sea, that is not extinguished. But though grace lived with us so much difficulty, like the infant that struggles for breath, yet being born of God, grace is immortal. Grace conflicting with corruption is like a ship tossed and beaten by the waves. It weathers the storm and at last gets to the desired haven. If grace were to expire, how could this text be verified? The smoking flax he will not quench. Question, but why is it that grace, even the least degree of it, should not be quenched? Answer, it is from the mighty operation of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, who is Origo Originans, the origin of origins, continually excites and enlivens grace in the heart. He is at work in a believer every day. He pours in oil and keeps the lamp of grace burning. Grace is compared to a river of life, John 7:38. The river of grace can never be dried up, for the Spirit of God is the spring which feeds it. Now it is evident from the covenant of grace, that the smoking flax cannot be quenched. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but the covenant of my peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, Isaiah 54:10. If there is a falling from grace, how is it an immovable covenant? If grace dies and the smoking flax is quenched, how is our state in Christ better than it was in Adam? The covenant of grace is called a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. How is it a better covenant than what we made with Adam? It is better not only because it has a better surety and it contains better privileges, but because it has better conditions annexed to it, it is ordered in all things and sure. Those who are taken into the covenant shall be like stars fixed in their orbits and shall never fall away. If grace might die and be quenched, then it would not be a better covenant. Object. But we are asked not to quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. This implies that the grace of the Spirit may be lost and the smoking flax quenched. Answer, we must distinguish between the common work of the Spirit and his sanctifying work. The one may be quenched, but not the other. The common work of the Spirit is like a picture drawn on the ice, which is soon defaced. The sanctifying work is like a statue carved in gold, which endures. The gifts of the Spirit may be quenched, but not the grace. There is the enlightening of the Spirit and the anointing. The enlightening of the Spirit may fail, but the anointing of the Spirit abides. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. 1 John 2:27. The hypocrite's blaze goes out. The true believer's spark lives and flourishes. The one is the light of a comet which wastes and evaporates. Matthew 25:8. The other is the light of a star which retains its luster. From all that has been said, let a saint of the Lord be persuaded to do these two things. 1, to believe his privileges. 2, to pursue his duty. Number 1, be persuaded to believe your privileges. This is the incomparable and unparalleled happiness of a saint, that his coal of grace shall not be quenched. 2 Samuel 14:7. The grace in his soul, which is weak and languid, will not give up the ghost, but will recover its strength and increase with the increase of God. The Lord will make the smoking flax a burning lamp. It would be very sad for a Christian to be continually on the cusp, one day a member of Christ and the next day a limb of Satan, one day to have grace shine in his soul and the next day his light be put out in obscurity. This would spoil a Christian's comfort and break apart the golden chain of salvation. But be assured, O Christian, that he who has begun a good work will ripen it to perfection. Philippians 1:6. Christ will send forth judgment unto victory. He will make grace victorious over all opposing corruption. If grace were to finally perish, what would become of the smoking flax? And how would that title properly be given to Christ? Finisher of the faith, Hebrews 12:2. Object: there is no question that this is an undoubted privilege to those who are smoking flax and have the least beginnings of grace. But I fear that I am not smoking flax. I cannot see the light of grace in myself. Answer: so that I may comfort the smoking flax, why do you dispute against yourself this way? What makes you think you have no grace? I believe you have more than you would be willing to part with. You value grace above the gold of Ophir. How could you see the worth and luster of this jewel if God's Spirit had not opened your eyes? You would be glad to believe and mourn that you cannot believe. Are these tears not the beginnings of faith? You desire Christ and cannot be satisfied without him. This beating of the pulse evidences life. The iron could not be moved upward if the lodestone did not draw it. The heart could not be ascend in holy breathings after God if some heavenly lodestone had not been drawing it. Christian, can you say that sin is your burden, that Christ is your delight? And as Peter once said, Lord, you know that I love you. This is smoking John 21:17. This is smoking flax, and the Lord will not quench it. Your grace shall flourish into glory. God would sooner extinguish the light of the sun than extinguish the dawning light of his Spirit in your heart. Number 2, be persuaded to pursue your duty. There are 2 duties required of believers. Number 1, love. The Lord will not quench the smoking flax, but will make it at last victorious over all opposition. How the smoking flax should flame in love to God. Oh, love the Lord, all his saints. Psalm 31:23. The saints owe much to God, and when they have nothing to pay, it is hard for them not to love him. O you saints, it is God who carries on grace progressively in your souls. He is like a father who gives his son a small stock of money to begin with, and when he has traded with it a little, he adds more to the stock. So God adds continually to your stock. He drips oil into the lamp of your grace every day, and so he keeps the lamp burning. This may inflame your love to God, who will not let the work of grace fail, but will bring it to perfection. The smoking flax he will not quench. How God's people should long for heaven, when it will be their constant work to breathe out love and sound out praise. Number 2, labor. Some may think that if Christ will not quench the smoking flax, but will make it burn brighter to the meridian of glory, then we do not need to take our pains ourselves, but may leave it to God to do his own work. Beware of drawing so bad a conclusion from such good premises. What I have spoken is to encourage faith, not to indulge sloth. Do not think that God will do our work for us while we sit still. Just as God will blow on the spark of grace by his Spirit, so we must blow on it by holy efforts. God will not bring us to heaven sleeping, but praying. The Lord told Paul that all in the ship would come safely to shore, but it must be by the use of means. Unless these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Acts 27:31. So the saints shall certainly arrive at salvation. They shall come to the shore at last, but they must stay in the ship in the use of ordinances, otherwise they cannot be saved. Christ assures his disciples, "None shall pluck them out of my hand." John 10:28. Yet he gives them counsel, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation." Matthew 26:41. The seed of God shall not die, but we must water it with our tears. The smoking flax shall not be quenched, but we must blow on it with the breath of our effort. The second comfort to the godly is that godliness advances them to a near and glorious union with Jesus Christ. But more of this in our next chapter. All right. Well, like I said, that was a real long reading. And with that being said, let's go ahead and close up. Thank you for spending this time with me. I hope this reading in Thomas Watson's The Godly Man's Picture has been beneficial to you. It has been for me. And honestly, I'd recommend you grab a hard copy and read it again yourself. Definitely would be worth your while. That would not be wasted time. But with all that said, let's go ahead and close out in prayer. The prayer, like as usual for our Wednesday night, we're going to close with the fourth day evening prayer, God All Sufficient. Let's pray. King of glory, divine majesty, every perfection adorns thy nature and sustains thy throne. The heavens and earth are thine. The world is thine and its fullness. Thy power created the universe from nothing. Thy wisdom has managed all its multiple concerns, providing over nations, presiding over nations, families, individuals. Thy goodness is boundless. All creatures wait on thee, are supplied by thee, are satisfied in thee. How precious are the thoughts of thy mercy and grace. How excellent thy loving kindness that draws men to thee. Teach us to place our happiness in thee, the blessed God, never seeking life among the dead things of earth, or asking for that which satisfies the deluded. But may we prize the light of thy smile, implore the joy of thy salvation, find our heaven in thee. Thou hast attended to our happiness more than we can do. Though we are fallen creatures, thou hast not neglected us. In love and pity, thou hast provided us a Savior. Apply his redemption to our hearts by justifying our persons and sanctifying our natures. We confess our transgressions. Have mercy on us. We are weary. Give us rest. Ignorant, make us wise unto salvation. Helpless, let thy strength be made perfect in our weakness. Poor and needy, bless us with Christ's unsearchable riches. Perplexed and tempted, let us travel on unchecked, undismayed, knowing that thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Blessed be thy name. Amen. All right, again, thank you so much for spending this time with me. I hope you have a wonderful night, and God willing, I hope to see you in the morning. Have a good one. God bless.